Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We noticed last time that in this section on child rearing that there's four verses, and three of them have to do with what the children are to do. It seems that the apostle puts the burden of responsibility upon the children, that they are to be listeners, careful listeners to the instructions of their parents, and they're to be submissive to their parents, and they're to obey their parents, and they're to honor their parents, and all that it might go well with them. And so that's the theme that we hit again and again, reminding ourselves that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and it's a parental responsibility to make sure that foolishness gets expressed as little as possible and does the least amount of damage as is possible by putting the right kind of restrictions and limits and borders around the behavior and conduct of their children. And so we want to move on now to the responsibilities of parents. What he says here is that parents are to bring them up. Bring them up. Actually, it's fathers are to bring them up. That in itself is probably worth some consideration. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. It recognizes that it's certainly possible to misparent. To be overly restrictive, to be inconsistent and erratic in the application of discipline and instruction, and so exasperate one's children through one's inconsistency or tyranny. It's possible to be overbearing. It's possible to be oppressive. Just as masters can be with their slaves and husbands can be with their wives, so and rulers can be with their subjects, so also can parents with their children. So he cautions parents about that. Make sure that you choose your limits wisely, your guidelines wisely, your parameters wisely, that you put the proper borders around them and that you don't, in the process, frustrate and exasperate your children because your standards are unreasonable. Not unreasonable according to the judgment of pop culture, by the way. By the standards of popular culture, there are no reasonable restrictions. All restrictions, by definition, are unreasonable. All limitations, by definition, are unreasonable. All limits and guidelines are exasperating. So not according to the standard of pop culture, but according to the standard of God's Word and as it applies in the 21st century, in a culture that has run amok. So with that caution in mind, parents, fathers, representing father and mother, do not provoke your children to anger. You see, it's parents in verse 1. And so I think that as he addresses fathers, it's inclusive. Ultimately, the responsibility is with the father. He probably is rightly criticized as being too willing to pass all the responsibility for the child rearing on to the mother. So it is, again, noteworthy that the father is being addressed here. Fathers, ultimately it's your responsibility. You may delegate a great deal of this to the mother of your children, but ultimately you're responsible for it. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up, literally nurture them. There's actually three different words in this verse. One is literally to nurture or to provide for them. Then the next word is discipline, which probably refers to corporal punishment and correction. For example, it's used in Hebrews 12:5. Where it's where the passage reads that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and every son he scourges. So scourging there is the parallel reference to discipline. In other words, a good whipping is the synonym for the discipline in the other part of that verse, Hebrews 12:5. So probably the word discipline here has in mind corporal, not capital, but corporal punishment. And then the third of the words is instruction, which has to do with verbal direction, teaching. It's admonition. The verse as a whole, the beautiful old King James, admonition, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's beautiful old English, isn't it? It just doesn't rise to the literary heights in the modern versions. I concede the point in this verse, but nevertheless, he's talking about verbal direction and teaching. And the responsibility for this discipline and instruction he places upon the parents and supremely upon the father. It's not the responsibility of the church, not the responsibility of the school, not the responsibility of the church. Ultimately, it's the responsibility of parents. You are to see to it that your children are brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So this has to do with religious, Christian instruction, religious education. And since these things don't divide up neatly into different categories, it implies, I would think, that all of education is to be in some sense a Christian education, and we are to see to it that our children are reared in a distinctively Christian kind of way. They are to be disciplined and nurtured in the Lord, according to the Lord's word, according to the Lord's commands, according to the Lord's standards. The instruction is to be in the things of God, in gospel truth. The discipline is to restrain and hold them back from that which is contrary to God's truth. That discipline also is to help impart the disciplines of piety and godliness that will go with them then for the rest of their lives. So this is, I would think, by the use of three different terms here, right in the matter of a sentence, that he really has in mind here a comprehensive nurturing of the young in the Lord, in the things of God, providing for them a distinctively Christian rearing. So here's some guidelines that we might begin to establish as wisdom guides us in seeking to fulfill the requirements of this commandment. And we are in the midst of a series on wisdom, and so we're recognizing that, you know, the Bible doesn't have a book on child rearing. We need to note that. There isn't a book that gives you comprehensive guidelines. Here's what you do. Here's what you don't do. So we have to glean from what we know about human nature and from what we know about the general principles of God's word. We need to, and then the specific statements that we find in Scripture, we need to glean from those sources that which would be in accordance with wisdom. So guideline number one, begin early in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Dr. Baird told me while I was still a single man that I would begin to wrestle for control of the house from the day that I brought my firstborn home from the hospital. Wrestling for control of the house. Is that true? I think it is. I think that each child that we brought home, we began an additional wrestling match for who was going to control the home. Was the world, in other words, going to revolve around that child, or was that child going to be brought into conformity of the expectations and standards of others? That's really what that was about in those early months when we first bring the child home. In other words, we're all born into this world as sinners, right? We all brought into the world, we're thinking that we're the center of the universe, right? And that everything revolves around us. One of the advantages of multiple children is that you learn early that you are not the only planet in God's universe. There are others that share the center stage with you. And that's a hard lesson for us all to learn because we are born into this world thinking that everything needs to serve us, that we are like God. And so everything is to serve our comfort and serve our welfare and meet our needs. And so that orientation, that outlook, that perspective that we bring into the world as sons and daughters of Adam needs to be met from the very beginning. So discipline that is the correction part, and instruction, the imparting of what how things ought to be and what ought to be believed, that ought to begin from the very beginning. Psalm 58:3 says, "Those who speak lies go astray from birth." Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." Proverbs 23:13 and 14 say, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from Sheol." That's pretty strong language. But what it really is saying there is that you want to know where your child is going apart from the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You know where he or she is headed from the very beginning? He's headed for hell. That's where. They're little hellions. They are children of the devil from birth. And so they are baptized and brought into the covenant community as a means of rescuing them from the grasp of the devil. But make no mistake about their nature and about their orientation and about their perspective. Foolishness is bound up in their hearts. Ignorance, foolishness. It's an extraordinary how foolish young people can be. And then it's extraordinary how much more foolish they can become when they enter into their teens. I used to say, this is absolutely clear to me, that when my older boys were in their teens and their younger brother was not yet 10, he had more good sense than they did. Now, he subsequently probably has lost that. But at that time, I'm not joking at all, at that time, he had more good sense about life than they did. They were absolutely capable of ruination were they allowed to just go without restraint, without seeming to have no perspective, no grasp of the inherent dangers in life. Foolishness is bound up in their hearts. And so that's just true of young people. They lack the perspective of years. They lack the perspective of experience. And foolishness is bound up, and the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. The rod of discipline helps them to gain perspective. All the older authors say you'd have to begin early. Wesley, John Wesley, "Break their will that you may save their souls," he said. John Witherspoon, the Presbyterian who was the president of Princeton College in its early years and one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, probably it was to him that a member of the British Parliament was referring. Maybe it was George III who said it, that Sister America has run off with a Presbyterian parson during the revolutionary years. Witherspoon says that at 8 to 9 months, that discipline ought to be initiated and completed by 12 to 14 months. He said it would be too severe if it were delayed past then. Dobson, of modern authors, Dobson, Swindoll, J.C. Ryle, others say similar kinds of things, more typically perhaps referring to the age 5, which rings true to me. By 5 years old, you ought to have things under control, pretty much, until they then slip out of control again about 13, and then a whole new round of conflict and struggle and wrestling for the control of the house begins again. But all the older authors agree about this. Begin early. You start early. You don't wait. You don't delay. You begin at the beginning to impart discipline and provide instruction, to provide parameters, to define their world. So I would say about this that this means that you provide a home of order and routine and expectations. And that begins from the very beginning, that you establish an order in the home, that you establish routine early in the home, that there's a sequence of events that that order the life of a child so that they eat at a certain time and they nap at a certain time and they get up at a certain time and they play at a certain time, so that there's order and routine and they are conforming to the schedule of the family. They are conforming to the schedule of parents, learning by so doing that they are not the center of all things, that all things do not revolve around them, that they are required, even as children, as infants even, to conform to an order that stands outside of themselves, bending their wills by so doing to that order. You can go into our nursery and immediately you'll recognize the difference between children in the nursery who are used to hearing the word no and not getting their own way, and with respect to whom there are expectations that they will do certain things and not do certain things and do them when they're told, as opposed to some other time other than when they're told or not at all. You can go in the nursery and you can see it immediately. And the ironic thing about it is you'll also notice that the least whiny and happiest children, by and large, are the ones who are used to some sort of order in their lives, who are used to being told no, who are used to being told what to do and when to do it, with respect to whom there is a requirement of some order and routine that defines and establishes the parameters of their world. And that the fussiest and the most unhappy and the most unpleasant children are those for whom everything is always up for grabs. That they may eat and they may not, and they may nap and they may not, and they may go outside and they may not. Everything is up for grabs, and so they're fussy. They don't know what to do with themselves. They don't know what would be the maximum, bring them the maximum pleasure at any moment, at any given time. And so they're trying one thing, and that doesn't quite fulfill them. So they try another thing, and that doesn't quite fulfill them. So they try another thing, and that doesn't quite fulfill them. And so they're being brought up to expect that the whole world is there to entertain them and please them. And they're learning a very destructive lesson from the very beginning. Dobson uses the analogy of the bridge with its guardrails to illustrate what order does in the lives of young children. He talks about how that, and you've heard this metaphor before, but when you go over a bridge and there's no guardrails, what does everybody instinctively do? You drift into the middle, don't you? Why do you do that? You don't use those guardrails, do you? You don't drive by braille, right? You don't bump the guardrails and you draw security from the fact that you've touched the guardrail and reestablished your placement in the road in a safe place. No, you don't use them at all. But you draw security from the fact that there are borders, that the guardrails are there, even though you never use them. You never touch them. You never get anywhere near them. But you're more secure with them there than when they're not there. Well, that's, he says, the way it is psychologically for children. When there is order, when there is routine, when there are defined limits to their lives, they draw security from that. Children, as my brother-in-law would say, are the original conservatives. They like everything to be the same. And when you mess with their routine, they get very upset about it. If they're used to sitting in a certain high chair and then you move them into a different chair, that's upsetting to them because they like routine. They like things to be the same. Why? Because they draw security from that. That's their world. That's their space. That's their routine. That's the order of their lives. And when things go in an orderly way, they're secure by that. When they don't go in an orderly way, they're upset by this. Now, I almost never like to use the names of my children. I like to say things like anonymously, like my two older boys. I won't ever use their names when I refer to them. But this really came home to me when Abigail was a baby. She was quite young, and we were moving her from her crib to a big girl bed. And I'll never forget this. Made the mistake of letting her actually get into the crib and then realized I was supposed to be moving her into her bed. And so picked her up, put her into the big girl bed, tucked her in, And she was looking up at me with huge eyes, and then her little lip started to tremble, and she burst into tears. Because her whole life, all she'd ever known, her whole life had been spent sleeping in that crib. And I was now disrupting her world from which she drew so much security. Order, and all that to say, that's the benefit of order. But the sort of theological basis for order is that order helps to begin that Copernican revolution that needs to take place in every one of our lives, which is a lifelong process, which goes on until the day that we die, but with which we are always wrestling, where we need to realize that we are not in the center of the universe. We step out of that center. We recognize that God and others belong there, and that we serve them. They don't serve us. That's the theological basis for order. The fruit of order is, as is the case with everything that is ordered by God's word, is that there are these benefits that come by it. They are, in fact, order is securing. In fact, order is that from which they draw their comfort and their security. The other story that Dobson tells is that of the high school experimentation that was going on a couple of decades ago with, high schools without fences. I don't know if you remember this. The whole idea there was that having a fence around a school was inhibiting. And so the fences needed to become down because it was restrictive of self-expression, and high schools looked like prisons because they had walls around them, and that was psychologically damaging to young people, and we needed to give more free venting of their expressions without these limitations being placed upon them. You've heard all that kind of psychobabble at one time or another. So anyway, this all of that eventually, that psychological theorizing eventually gets into the schools of education and then into our schools, where our children are then the guinea pigs for educational experiments. So they took down the fences. And what they found was that when the fences were up, the whole schoolyard was filled. And all the way up to the fences, the kids all played in all every corner and throughout the whole schoolyard. When they took down the fences, the children all huddled in the middle. Of course, they were all very fascinated by that. But what was happening there again was space was being defined. Limits were being defined. This is where we go to school. It is defined by this space. There was something comforting about that. There was something liberating about that, that there were not endless options out there, that there were some real limits placed upon them. And here was their space. And here was the behavior that was appropriate within that space in a traditional setting. And so it ought to be in the home. Here's what you can do. Here's what you can't do. Here's when you can do it. Limits, restraints, parameters, borders, guidelines established from the very beginning. And then secondly, provide a home culture of self-restraint and cultural discrimination. So we're saying begin early with order and routine and expectations, but then also provide a home culture of self-restraint and cultural discrimination. This is all under the category of begin early. Begin early to provide order. Begin early to establish this culture of self-restraint and cultural discrimination. When I led a youth group on a mission trip in Jamaica, this should not have startled me as much as it did, but it did. One of the teenagers, 16, 17 years old, at about 5:30, and we were going to eat at probably at 5:45 or 6, fairly close to dinner time, went into the kitchen, pulled out a bowl, spoon, pulled out the milk, and poured himself a bowl of cereal and started to eat. That really angered me. You say that sounds like a pretty harmless thing. Well, the thing I did not like was this whole mentality: if I'm hungry, I'm going to eat. If I have an itch, I'm going to scratch it. I'm going to meet my need. I'm going to satisfy my appetite, and I'm going to do it whenever I well pleased want to do it. And I just saw that as a reflection of pop culture. It reminded me of what we're up against. That is the culture of immediate gratification. Everything about popular culture is all about meeting my needs, my desires right now. Please. So we have televisions, and we have televisions with multiple stations now. No longer is it just ABC, NBC, CBS, and a couple of local stations with little bunny rabbit ears. And it's all kind of fairly fuzzy, and maybe you even put an antenna up on the roof to improve reception. But you know how it was until just a few years ago. Now it's cable. Now it's hundreds of stations. Now you've got a remote so that you can blip around and find exactly the thing that satisfies your desire for entertainment at that moment. Basketball game? No, not that. Football game? No, not that. A comedy? No, I'm not into comedy right now. A drama? No, I don't think I want a drama. How about the food channel? So on you can click and click until you find something that immediately suits one's desire at that moment. All right, you've got television going. You've got a fast food culture. Right? No preparation needed. You just drive up. You're hungry. You can just drive up. You don't have to prepare any food. You don't need to go through a long, laborious process of baking the bread and so forth, getting all the ingredients together and creating a meal. No, you can just drive up and immediately, if you have an appetite, you're hungry, you can satisfy that hunger right now. And you can have endless variety out there, fast food to satisfy your need to eat. Rock and roll music is a part of this junk culture, fast food, immediate gratification culture. It has a catchy little tune that immediately satisfies. There's no long buildup. It's not like listening to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. That would take way too long. It may be the greatest single musical contribution in the history of the human race. There's people who would argue that. I might argue that. But to listen to the Ninth Symphony, oh, it goes on and on, especially that third and fourth movement. It just meanders on and on it goes. Now, the crescendo at the end is incomparably great. But who's got time for that? I want to turn on the radio, and I want to hear what I want to hear right now. Now we got little things that we can plug into our ears where we don't even have to wait for the top 40 to come around on the radio. We can hear exactly what we want to hear, and there's no real artistic merit in most of it. It just immediately pleases the senses, sort of like junk food. A diet of junk food is very destructive, right? A diet of junk culture and junk music is destructive over the long haul. It's not good for us. This is an immediate gratification culture we have today as well. We have Facebook, where we can immediately socialize with everybody in our network. We have instant messaging, no delay at all in communication. We get communication, excitement, communication has come to me. Let's see who it is. Never mind who's all around me, with whom I'm in personal contact at the moment, but I want to see who has contacted me so that I can contact them immediately right back. There's text messaging, there's Walkman, there's all of these marvels of modern technology, all of which, stay with me here, all of which are about immediate access, immediate satisfaction, immediate gratification, all of it right now, this instant, and by the way, at a very, very superficial level, right? I mean, how much depth are you going to get into with a text message when you're hammering out this thing one little letter at a time? How deep is the communication going to get? You have this illusion of communication, but is it really interpersonal communication? Is it communication at any depth? No, but it's instant. You see the theme here? It's instant. It's right now. It's immediate. That's the culture that we are living in. Does it click with anyone out there that philosophy and outlook on life is contrary to the principles of Christian discipleship, which are all, I mean, at the foundation, at the groundwork, is the principle of delayed gratification. You are to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. So here we have a culture in which nearly every form by which it is expressed is saying, don't deny yourself. Don't deny yourself immediate entertainment. Don't deny yourself immediate oral satisfaction and stimulation. Don't delay yourself immediate communication. All of technology is designed to bring all of this immediately to you without any delay whatsoever. And Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The inverse of that is that you are to forsake the whole world that you might gain your soul. It's all about delayed gratification. It's all about self-denial. We are in a world right now where the whole direction and impetus in it is contrary to what Jesus says must be true of his disciples. Now, all of these things, all of these technologies and fast foods and everything, they can be our servants. Properly used with restraint. Ironically, the very thing that they undermine, if they're used with restraint, if they're used with moderation, they can be wonderful tools. I mean, it's wonderful to be able to bring up on the computer information that I used to have to drive down the street and go to the library and dig through the stacks, and a lot of that can be brought up immediately. That's a wonderful tool when used in moderation, in conjunction with all of these other expressions of popular culture. But they so easily become not our tools, but our masters. So here's some guidelines. When you eat, don't just eat when you're hungry. Eat when it's time to eat. In other words, you discipline yourselves to wait until mealtime so that you eat good meals and whole meals and you're not just munching on snack foods. Don't just eat when you're hungry. Eat when it's time to eat. Eat when the family eats. Eat together. In terms of the order in life, take care of your duties now, not later. The little fun things in life, they're to come later. It's now that you're to do your homework. It's now that you're to carry out your chores, not when you feel like it. See, there's the difference. Not when you get around to it or manage to fit it in or when you feel like it. No, duties are to be carried out now. Television, limit it. An hour a day at the most. Even then, it's going to be more time than you're probably spending in devotions or in reading good literature. Pop music, restrict. Here's what Harold Bloom, Jewish philosopher, University of Chicago, closing of the American mind, says, rock gives to children on a silver platter with all the public authority of the entertainment industry everything their parents always used to tell them they had to wait for until they grew up and would understand later. Daryl Hart, citing Diana West, says of her, even a journalist with no evident religious convictions is able to see the incongruity between Protestant virtues and the forms of mass culture. Here, Hart is speaking more generally. According to Diana West, the essential ideals of middle class and Christian culture, that is, of responsibility, fidelity, sobriety, and other badges of maturity, are completely at odds with the cumulative message of pop culture, that is, of sexual and narcotic gratification, anarchism, self-pity, and other forms of infantilism. Those are strong words, but I think they're right on target. This culture is hostile to us. If you don't understand that, I don't even know what to say. If you don't understand that fundamentally the pop culture that has been created by our civilization is hostile to us, then I think you're just not seeing first principles. and you're not understanding the dangers. And if you're going to rear children in this culture, you need to begin early. Begin early with order and discipline in the home, and begin early by teaching self-restraint rather than allowing the culture to teach them to gratify themselves immediately and always. This is difficult to do. It's a continual wrestling match. I don't find myself putting on the TV without getting angry at what the creators of popular culture are willing to pump into my living room. And I'm on the remote, like a madman, changing channels to avoid the commercials that are coming up that are corrupting and undermining the moral standards of our home. So if our ambition is to transmit to our children our convictions and experience of the gospel, then this is what we're going to need to do. We're going to need to begin early. We're going to need to bring order and routine into their lives, and we're going to need to teach them self-restraint and cultural discrimination as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us in the difficult decisions that we have to make, to choose wisely, to choose well, to not exasperate our children, but also to not naively allow them to indulge their own fallen nature and imbibe the corruptions of the culture that's around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.